Well, good evening.
Thank you for coming out on this windy, sort of cool March evening. But we're glad that you're here. We're going to give a special invitation, our special welcome also to those that are joining us through the live stream. And the Bible Study Tonight is literally going out to many parts of our world here in the United States. And we're glad that those folks are joining us now. So I hope that tonight when you leave, you will check out our literature table there. Some of the books that I have written are there, along with the last three issues of the newsletter. We're in the midst of a seven-part series on the Antichrist. Tonight's message and the last newsletter was dealing with the third aspect or phase of this message. Let me say also, in my book on your future in God's eternal plan, there is a section in this book on the tribulation period, and I touch upon in that chapter, I touch upon a lot of things that I'm going to mention in this message tonight, just in case you might want to have another written reference about some of these matters we're going to look at tonight. So, again, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that you brought your Bible with you, and you're ready to use the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're excited about the fact that we're here tonight, and we claim the promise that where two or three are gathered together, that you would meet with them. And we invite your Holy Spirit in a very special way, Lord, to give us that unction and understanding of your word. We need him, Father. We need him desperately in order to interpret and apply the scriptures. We do not want to be in error. We want to know exactly what you have said, what the word of God teaches us, and the exact application that we're to make as we look at the world in which we live. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bless this time, bless those that have come tonight, and we just thank you and praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight's message, as I just was saying a few moments ago, from Revelation chapter 17 and 18, is a part of a seven-part series on the Antichrist. Tonight's message is part number three. We, in January, looked at the one on the rise of the Antichrist. Last month, we looked at the regional headquarters of the Antichrist and concluded the Bible tells us that the Antichrist headquarters will be situated somewhere in the area of the Persian Gulf, that is, in the area of the Middle East. Tonight's message is the religion that controls the Antichrist. And then, Lord willing, next month, in April, we'll look at the relational heritage of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will most definitely come from the East, and when the Bible talks about the East, it talks about a company of people, the people of the East, the kings of the East, and so forth. And when we begin to look at the details of Scripture, it becomes rather clear that the Antichrist is going to come out of a group of people, a family of people that traces its ancestry back to Ishmael and Esau. And then, Lord willing, in May, we'll look at, I call the reputation of the Antichrist, that is, looking at his character. What will he be known for? Who will he be in the sense of his character? And then in June, we'll look at the reign of the Antichrist. We're going to look at the, you might say, the chronological following of when he begins in the tribulation period and how it concludes in the very end. And speaking of the conclusion, that's the last message in this seven-part series, the ruin of the Antichrist, how he will suddenly come to his end as the Lord Jesus Christ ends his life very suddenly. Now, according to the Bible, a very evil and domineering world religion will control the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, I believe that when you study the Scriptures, we can very quickly realize that when we're talking about the world of the Antichrist and his influence, that we're not talking about a place here in the West. Here in the West, religion has very little impact on the daily life of people or governments. But when you travel to the Middle East, all of that changes. And I don't believe this because of the current events. I believe it, as I'm going to show you tonight, from the Scriptures. The message I'm going to share with you tonight is what I have been believing and following since 1990. That's pre-9/11. I don't believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim because of the current events. As a matter of fact, I don't believe anything because of what current events say. Current events illustrate what the Scriptures teach. I want to be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth, to interpret the Bible. Now, in the scriptures in Revelation 17, 18, depicted as a harlot, this false religion rides upon a beast that represents the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, that's why this message is entitled that a religion will dominate the Antichrist or rule over the Antichrist. Because here John is depicting, in symbolic terms, the empire of the Antichrist as this beast of seven heads. And riding upon this beast is a harlot. As we're going to see, a harlot in the Bible represents false religion. So in this case, when the harlot is riding the beast, this indicates not the beast who's in control, it's the harlot or the false religion that's controlling the Antichrist. Now let's get a little bit of interpretive background. As I have been saying, we want to be very careful that we're not arriving at a conclusion because of what we heard someone say. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So no matter how clever it may sound or how much sense it might make, we need to be very careful because God says your thoughts are not my thoughts. We don't think like God. That's why he's given us such incredible detail in the scriptures about this very subject tonight we're looking at. Many, many years ago, when I was a young man in the ministry, I marveled at the volume of scripture that deals with the Antichrist. Now, this book of the Revelation begins in the very first verse with these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants," that's us, we believers, "which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So what the Bible is telling us, and this is sort of explained in more detail in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, is that in the first century, the Apostle John was a prisoner of Rome on the Isle of Patmos. It was there on the Isle of Patmos that the Spirit of God came upon him, and an angel, I believe, actually supernaturally transported John into the future. Now, we're all creatures of time. I can't go back and live what was happening at 4 o'clock this afternoon or 20 years ago. I cannot live what's going to happen tomorrow or a month from now. I can only live this particular moment. But God is eternal. God lives in eternal now, Isaiah 57:15, which means God doesn't have a past and God doesn't have a future. And God, in his ability at being God, who nothing is impossible with him, I believe this angel supernaturally transported John from the first century in the Isle of Patmos to the future events that are still future to us in the tribulation period. The Bible says here that he sent this book and signified, or as I had one professor that mispronounced this word, but I did it on purpose, he said, pronounce it signified. He sent and signified his angel, this by his angel to servant John. The word signified or signified would mean that God chose to give this revelation to John in signs. That is symbols, numbers, colors, images, and so forth. And it's left up to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, in light of the scriptures and the customs of the time, to begin with God's aid to unravel what it is that God is hiding in these symbols in the book of the Revelation. The big question always is, as you read every verse in the book of the Revelation and the Bible, is this literal or is it symbolic? In other words, do we take the word at face value, or is God using this word as a, like the harlot? When he talks about the harlot in Revelation 17:18, he's not talking about a real harlot, a real prostitute. He's speaking in the language that the scriptures know of, that this harlot represents, as it did in the scriptures, a false religion. In the Bible, harlots symbolize false religions or idols. Now, how do we arrive at that conclusion? Well, you've got to go back to the Old Testament and understand that God called Israel into a special, unique, dynamic relationship with him. He said to them in Exodus chapter 20, you're to have no other gods before me. And if you do, he says, I will visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And he says, and I will bless those who bless me and love me. Well, throughout the scriptures, when Israel went after other gods and other idols, the Lord said to them, why do you go, now listen, this is the language of the Bible, why do you go a-whoring after those gods? What does that mean? Just as us in our relationship with Jesus Christ, he is to be first in our life. It's sort of like me. My wife, Joyce, we've been married for 56 years. She is to be first in our life. If I get involved in an intimate relationship with another person other than my wife, I would be committing adultery. It is true spiritually in that realm, if we worship or love or serve anything else, any person, any idol, we're committing spiritual adultery. I hope you get that. So what the Bible's talking about here in this relationship of the Antichrist and the harlot is a religion that will dominate the Antichrist. Let me talk a little bit about the interpretation of Scripture, because I want you to know my heart in this matter. I'm not trying to arrive at a conclusion that is going to entertain people or amaze people. I want to basically just ask myself the question, what is God's Word saying? We have to look at the historical context. That is, the Bible is God's Word from His point of view. We want to discover what God has said, and that's why you'll find in the Bible so much history and prophecy. And prophecy actually is history that hasn't happened yet. It's an extension of the past. And when you read the Scriptures, it's very clear when you come to Genesis chapter 12, and actually a few verses before Genesis chapter 12, that God chooses a man by the name of Abraham. We know of him as the father of the Jewish people. And from that point in Genesis chapter 12 until we get to the very end of the Bible, the focus is upon God's unique relationship with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and how that's even seen in the final phase of the new heaven and the new earth when the city we live in is called the New Jerusalem. We have to look at the biblical context. That is, the Bible is a progressive revelation. When God began his revelation, the book of Genesis, he did not tell us everything he wanted us to know. Every book of the 66 books of the Bible adds to what God is saying to us. That's why, listen, friends, when we come to the last book of the Bible, God is completing all that he says is necessary for us to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible warns us in the closing verses of the book of the Revelation not to add to or take away from God's written revelation. And when we interpret the Bible, we have to look at the culture of the Bible. The Bible was written to an ancient people. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he was not writing to us. Oh, it was for us, but it was not to us. It was written for the Jewish people living back in 1400 B.C., 3,400 years ago. Obviously, if we're going to understand that Scripture, it means we need to read those passages in the Scriptures in light of their culture and their customs, because God was speaking to them in their world. That's why it's so very important for us to understand the Scriptures in this way. And then also the passages that are quoted. The writers of the Bible, 40 different writers, only one author, the Holy Spirit, 40 different writers were involved in writing down the holy written Word of God. And they were aware of the other Scriptures. They were very much aware, and not only aware, they were very much in submission to the previous written Scriptures that they knew. And they quoted them. When you come to the last book of the Bible, now you would think of this. God has given us the last written Word, the book of the Revelation. And he's quoting or alluding to the Old Testament Scriptures over 550 times. So, when you study a passage like we're going to look at tonight in Revelation 17, 18, And if you have a good study Bible, now you know what I mean by study Bible. A study Bible, in the column, whether it's in the center or on the outside edges, you will see little notations in the verse and with a letter or a number, or sometimes a letter and a number. And you look over in the column and it gives you a cross reference, another passage to go and look at. If you study through Revelation 17 to 18, you will find that John continually is quoting from the Old Testament. Primarily, you may want to jot this down, four chapters in the Old Testament he quotes over and over and over again and alludes to. That's Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. Let me say it again. He's quoting from Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. If you didn't get that, well, in the question and answer session, you can ask me about that again. So obviously, if we're going to understand what is being referred to in Revelation 17, 18, we will be in gross error if we fail to look at these passages that John is alluding to or even quoting. And then the integrity of the Bible student. That is, when we come to the Word of God, we need to be people of integrity. We're people who are not interested in making ourselves look good or to get a following. We have one desire if we're a person of integrity, and that is we want to passionately understand what did God mean when He gave us His Word. That's been the passion of my heart and my life for over 50 years in the ministry. To dig into the Scriptures, to take every verse and every word apart, understand it in the light of the original languages and the customs and the history and the context. And I'm not bragging, folks, but the Bible uses this word. It's work. W-O-R-K. The Bible says that the man who desires the office of a pastor desires a good work. And being a pastor, being a Bible teacher, is a lot of work. Now, here's something else that we need to grasp at the very beginning tonight. According to Revelation 17, 18, this harlot must be an ancient religion that preceded the Apostle John and will control the world in the last days. So whoever this religion is, it didn't just magically appear at the end of the age. As a matter of fact, if you look at the drawing here, not drawing, but actually a carving in ancient stone that dates back pre-time of Abraham, actually it was the time of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, you will notice that the people are coming and they're talking about the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. And as we're going to see tonight, this is directly connected to some several significant events that we're looking at when we come to Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 18, 24 says, "And in her, this false religion, was found," now remember this is first century when John is saying this, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Whoever this religion is, John is saying, has a history that can be traced back into the Old Testament period, and as we're going to look at tonight, all the way back to the time of Abraham. So, this message tonight, we're going to look for the biblical clues that identify the false religion that will control the Antichrist. We're going to look at these five clues. I'm going to put them on the screen, then we're going to look at each one. Number one, this religion will have a political clout. In other words, it's going to carry a very heavy punch. That is, it's going to have a lot of control over the lives of people in the last days. Number two, the Bible speaks of its geographical location. And number three, that she will be involved, this religion, in the martyrdom of believers, killing believers in Jesus Christ. And number four, will have an incredible impact upon world leaders, all world leaders. And then lastly, number five, we will trace the historical attachment of this religion to ancient Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which was in the Persian Gulf area. So, let's begin. Number one, the political clout of this religion. This false religion will control the reins of the Antichrist as she rides upon the beast that represents him. Again, depicted as you see here by an artist, a prostitute riding upon this beast with seven heads and ten horns, who symbolically represents the Antichrist and his kingdom. That is, the doctrine and traditions of this religion will have the power over the policies of the administration of the Antichrist. In other words, this religion and its dogma, that is, this will be something that they force upon the people. This is not just a matter of the people responding in faith. This is something that is forced upon them, the power in the government and in their daily lives. Now, if you don't notice this in the right-hand side of the page, it's an illustration of an Arabic copy of the Quran, which is the chief holy book of the religion of Islam. Since the founding of Islam 1,400 years ago, the Islamic nations submit to the political ideology that reflects the teaching of Muhammad, that was their founding prophet back in around 600 A.D., that reflects the teaching of Muhammad in all their holy books and traditions that surround him. In principle today, this is called Sharia law. I'm sure you may have heard that term before. The application of this law controls, listen now, every facet of the lives of the people governed by these principles. You know, we mainly look and understand religions from our perspective and what we know and understand. We are Christians. We live here in the United States of America. We attend churches, but we don't have people following us and coming into our homes and examining our how are we doing? Are we getting a bath every day? Are we brushing our teeth every day? Are we dressing properly? Does the man and the wife, are they having the kind of relationship that's demanded by this religion? In other words, friends, please understand, this religion dominates and controls the lives of the people who claim to be Muslims. Islam is a total way of life. It has provided guidance in every sphere of life, from the individual cleanliness to rules of trade to the structure and policies of the society. And Islam, now listen, this is from their view, can never be separated from the political, social, political, or economic life. That is, it dominates all those areas. That is because religion, for them, provides moral guidance for every action a person takes. In other words, this religion is dictatorial. It has authority over you. They can tell you what to do with your children, your grandchildren, and you, and how you can dress and how you must live. The primary act of faith, to continue reading here, is to strive to, from their perspective, implement God's will in both the private and public life. Muslims see that they themselves, as well as the world around them, must be in total submission to God and His will. Now, see the difference in Christianity is we preach that. We believe that the Bible is the final authority, but we don't go around from house to house and from person to person and actually observe and vocally condemn or beat or kill you if you don't submit. Now, number two, as we continue to try to identify this religion, the Bible tells us where this religion is located geographically. John writes in Revelation 17:3, "So he carried me away in the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "into the wilderness, and I saw a woman," this woman. Now the word here for wilderness, the Greek word translated wilderness, is actually also translated as desert. In the Old Testament, the desert was often connected to the Arabian desert. Now, if you were to go with me to Israel, and I wish I could take all of you, I'd like to go back myself. And I have done this many, many times when our bus, after our very first morning in Jerusalem, we get on the bus, the tour bus, and it takes us to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the bus goes along the very ridge, the top of the Mount of Olives. You can look to the right and you can see the gold-domed building. You can see Jerusalem. And if you look to the left, you can look for 20-some miles to the left and all you see is desert. Immediately close to that desert is what they have, they call, listen now, the Judean wilderness. You may remember the Bible tells us that after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Spirit led him up into the wilderness, which was the desert area on the ascent going up to Jerusalem. So to get back to what we're looking at, the Bible's telling us this religion will be in a desert. It is a desert religion. In Hebrew, the term desert is arabah. Do you hear the word Arab there? Arabah. It refers to a desert or wilderness area. It is frequently associated with the religion south of the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, extending on down in the Gulf of Aqaba, down into the country we call today Saudi Arabia. Now, the third clue that we have in the Bible to identify this religion is that she will be martyring believers in Jesus Christ. It's chilling to think about this tonight. This picture you see, which I got off the internet, is a real-life photograph of an Islamic terrorist. And he's holding up with great pride, we would call it a knife. They would call it a sword. This is the exact replica of the sword that is being used around the world by Muslims to behead believers in Jesus Christ. So it's not a big long saber. It's a little short knife. In Revelation 6:4, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "And there was given unto him a great sword." It's not great because of its size, but it's great because of its impact. And the word, there are two different Greek words for sword, and the one that's used here is exactly like the one you see in the photograph. It's not the long saber that's used by military people as they ride on their horses and go into battle. No, this is for one who is up close in the face of the person they're going to kill and then behead. Revelation 17:6, speaking about this religion, says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, what does it mean she was drunk with the blood? It doesn't mean that this religion is actually drinking the physical blood of these people. No. It means that they are intoxicated by the joy. This sounds absolutely wicked. They're intoxicated with the passion and joy they have to kill believers in Jesus Christ. Friends, we cannot understand that. I'm glad I cannot understand that. My mind does not want to accept that nor believe that. But that's what's happening around our world. Later, Revelation 20, the Bible tells us how they're martyring, they're killing these believers. He speaks, John does, of the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So let me just sort of stop right now and review a little bit. We're talking about a religion in the world that carries a great weight of authority over the lives of people. It is domineering. We're talking about a religion also that's in the desert. And we're talking about a religion that's beheading people who believe in Jesus Christ. I think you already, if you're like me, you're beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together. It's already very clearly pointing to a religion today we refer to as the religion of Islam. You might say, "But Mike, not all of the Muslims are doing this." You're absolutely right, and I'm glad that that's true. Today in our world, we refer to as radical Islamic terrorists, and everybody else we refer to as the moderate Muslims. And moderate Muslims are very much like other ordinary people in that they, in some ways, are respectful of other people's lives, and they do a lot of good deeds. But then we have the radicals who are killing people. who are demanding that they will control the world. The real, now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. The real question some people have, and they will say this, and even our beloved president at the time of 9/11, George Bush, said that these terrorists have hijacked a peaceful religion. That was a lie. How do we know who the true Muslims are? Are they the moderates that are kind, loving people, much like other citizens? Or are they the radicals? Let me illustrate. If I were to ask you, who is a follower of Jesus Christ? You should answer that by saying, well, this is a person who believes what Jesus taught and mimics Jesus' life. Jesus was a person who loved, a person who forgave, a person who was kind. Okay? So that's who a Christian is. So who is a Muslim? Ah, the Muslim is a person who believes what Muhammad taught and mimic what Muhammad did. When you look at that, you will find out that the radical Muslims today are mimicking Muhammad. They're following what he taught and what he practiced. There are many books. If you are interested, let me know, and I will give you some recommendations. And not only that, I've actually interviewed and talked with many Muslims myself in the Middle East. Look at these photographs here. Death for blasphemers. Massacre those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. Behead those who insult Islam. These are banners. You can see these people who, with smiles on their faces and with passionate joy, are holding up their banners. Now, friends, let me just stop and say, I don't think and believe that any of you here tonight are like that. Have you wondered in these last few weeks, with our new president, how we have right now people across America who hate our president and Elon Musk to the point that they're calling for their death? They're burning the cars of Elon Musk that he produced. They are identifying with Hamas. We have many of the young students on our major university campuses who are calling for the death of Israel and supporting Hamas. Hamas are followers of Muhammad. If you listen to what Hamas has said, their aim is to kill every living Jew in Israel. Are we living in such a day where there is such lawlessness in America? Such hatred in America? And listen carefully. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, talking about when a culture has reached the point of no return, he says these people will be those who make good evil and evil good. And friends, that's exactly where millions of Americans are at this very moment. The Bible says in Revelation 13:6, and this reveals it all. And the Antichrist opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. That's the God of the Bible. Not generic God. They refer to their God. Now, as I'm going to share later, the Muslims say, oh, to you, to Christians, oh, our God's the same as your God. No, I'm afraid that's not true. When you look at what the Quran teaches and look at what the Bible teaches, they're completely contrasting. The character of their God, Allah, is completely the opposite of the character and attributes of the God of the Bible. On February the 15th of this year, just a little over a month ago, 70 believers were beheaded by Islamic terrorists in the Congo. That was reported by the Baptist Press a few days after it happened. I don't know, some of you may have not even heard about this. Maybe you haven't heard about this either. And I've referred to this many times, this website, The Religion www.theoriesofpeace.com. This website is dedicated to reporting. It's they daily update this. As they're looking at what's happening around the world in the nations with regard to the Muslims attacking and killing and injuring people. Did you know in February of this year, there were 90 attacks by Islamic terrorists that killed 777 people, that injured 520 people in 19 countries. Now, why did I bring this up? Our media is not talking about this. Can you imagine that if Christians were doing this, what would they be saying about us? Yes, exactly. They would be wanting to kill us. And yet this is glossed over. It's hidden. It is covered up. Why? We're going to see in just a minute. Look at the number four, the impact that this religion will have on the world leaders. Revelation 17 says, "And the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The heavens of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, what does this mean? Again, this is not literal. Remember back early to the message, you got to decide when you read this, is this literal or is it symbolic? He's not talking about the leaders of the world who are actually having a physical, immoral relationship with the leaders of this religion. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that these people who are following this religion have become so intoxicated by what this religion believes and teaches that they lose sight of reality. Now, I've been around several alcoholics in my life. My grandfather was an alcoholic. I saw, as a little boy, the impact that alcohol has on the mind, the brain, the life of a person. It turns their world literally upside down. And what the Bible's saying is that people who follow this religion will be like they're drunk. They have lost touch with right and wrong. I refer, think about the millions of our young people on college campuses who are intoxicated with the lies and the confusion and the deception of the teaching of this religion, and they call Hamas their heroes. And they call the Jews and even the leaders of our country and we Christians, they say that we are evil. A few years ago, our former president said back on September 21st, 2012, in his speech at the United Nations in New York, a direct quote, "The future must not belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam." Speaking of Muhammad. Make no mistake about it, friends. Barack Obama was and is a Muslim. And he spoke as a Muslim. And he tried to cover it up. As you look at these photographs here, look at the one to the top left. You will see the current crown prince of Saudi Arabia shaking the hand of Xi, the leader of China. To the right in the center, you will see him shaking the hand of Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. And the left-hand corner at the bottom, you will see another Islamic leader shaking the hand of the Pope. And friends, I could illustrate this with hundreds of photographs and testimonies, even including the Pope. They are holding up Islam as the domineering, controlling religion of the world. In chapter 18, listen what the Bible says again, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her," this is this false religion, "of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through her, the abundance of her luxuries," or literally the Greek word there could be translated sensualities. What the Bible is actually saying is that when the world looks at Islam, they love what they see. Now, I would think that most of you probably can remember that we have heard it said on many occasions that Islam is the, if one, if not the, fastest growing religion in the world. How could that be? With what they're doing around the world, how could that be? And the answer is that the leaders of the world, the merchants of the world, the kings of the world are looking at Islam, and number one, the word here is their luxuries and their sensualities. Islam, I'm going to be blunt when I say this tonight, Islam is a religion that's passionate about sexual immorality. They're passionate about sexual immorality. Their whole view of heaven for a man is for him to enjoy, and they write a lot about this, and they promise this to all the young men if they will go into battle and be killed, and tell them, if you will die for Allah, you will wake up in heaven and you will see 70 of the most beautiful women you have ever seen. And you will be able to have an intimate relationship with that woman every day, all 70 of them, for the rest of your life. They have made heaven a sexual orgy. Friends, that is a blasphemy. But also, the kings of the earth and the people of the world also believe that the most important thing is not only to have wonderful sensual relationships, but also a lot of money. The world's richest royal family is worth 4 times more than Elon Musk and Bill Gates combined. As a matter of fact, Crown Prince bin Salman, Mohammed bin Salman, is the richest person in the world. He is estimated to be worth $2.5 trillion. So friends, is it any wonder why the people, many people in the world, whose values are in this world, pleasure and money. Some people are willing to do anything for pleasure and money. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible says they are drunk with the teaching and the modeling of this religion. Perhaps the imagery of this false religion as a harlot is more literally than we think. Revelation 18 says the kings and the merchants and transporters of this religion's resources were made rich by her. Now let me stop and review again. We're talking about a religion that has power and authority over people's lives and dominate them, including their governments. We're talking about a religion that is in the desert. We're talking about a religion here that is making people rich. Do you know any religion that's making people rich? I mean, you say, well, how is Islam doing that? Through their oil. Friends, I want to say this. It's been in my lifetime and yours that we have seen the fulfillment of these prophecies that are coming together, and it's happening right now, and most people don't even see it. The Gulf states today use their wealth to influence the world. Then lastly, this is the nail that drives in the coffin, as I like to put it this way. For me, this is what really helps me to understand that this religion is the religion of Islam. The historical attachment to ancient Babylon. In Revelation 17, verse 5, the Bible gives us the name of this harlot that's riding on this beast. You can see it illustrated here on the left by this woman who's holding the cup, the chalice in her hand. That's, by the way, in throughout Scripture, those who hold the golden chalice, that throughout the Scripture is symbolic of the judgment of God. I think about what was happening in the book of Daniel at the time of Belteshazzar, or the Bible says, and the king had called for them together, and they took the very cups from the temple that had been taken by his grandfather years before that, and they were in a great reverie with all of the sensuality and the drunkenness of that party. They were drinking out of these golden cups, and then there appeared a hand on the wall. the hand of God. That's just one illustration of the fact, friends, that this cup throughout the Bible symbolizes the judgment of God. So the Bible gives her this name in Revelation 17:5. Upon her head was written a name, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Now, Mystery Babylon, I think, is suggesting to us this is a mystery that we have to unravel. It's not directly just Babylon, meaning the country of Iraq. It could be. In other words, the Antichrist could come out of Iraq. But the fact it's called Mystery Babylon, I think that in general what the Bible is saying is going to come out of this area to the east of Israel, the religion of Islam, and it is called the Great. This is Babylon the Great. It's had an incredible impact down through the centuries. And the mother, or the beginning of harlots, that's the false religions, and all the abominations of the earth, those things that God says are an abomination to Him. So she's not just a harlot. Revelation 17:1 and 19:2 call her the Great Whore. In Revelation 17:5, she is the mother of harlots. Mother suggests origin. This is where it began. This religion is the fountainhead or the beginning of all false religions in history. This religion has plagued the world and the Jewish people for millenniums. Again, I remind you of Revelation 18:24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, before we venture on, get this. Islam is the current representative of the ancient worship of the moon god that was most popular throughout the Middle East, preceding the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before John wrote the book of the Revelation. The most recognized symbol of Islam today is the crescent moon. Why is that? Because when Muhammad, who claims that God spoke to him, an angel spoke to him and gave him his revelation. And he came to Mecca, their central headquarters and place of worship and the religion today. When he came there around 570 AD, he found the Arabs worshiping 365 idols. And he said, "No, this is wrong. There is only one." And he picked one of the 365 deities or gods, little g, or idols, and he elevated and chose the one, the moon god, Allah. From that point on, the symbol of the religion of Islam was the crescent moon. Now listen carefully. According to by the way, friends, this is all over the internet. You can check me out. I'm not trying to twist anything or change anything. I'm reporting to you facts. According to archaeologists, there's much evidence to support the fact that Allah, the religion of Islam, the God of Islam, and the worship of the crescent moon god was a popular pagan worship in pre-Islamic times. Now, why do I say pagan? God made it very clear to the Jewish people they were not to worship any other god, and he specifically said, "You're not to worship the sun or the moon or the stars. I created them," he said. The beginning of this cult worship of the host of heaven began at the time of the global religion against God in Genesis 1 through 11. The Tower of Babel is what I'm referring to. If you go back and study that, you will find that this area was being controlled by a man called Nimrod. His name is mentioned in chapter 10 of Genesis. And the name Nimrod actually means rebel. Nimrod was leading the first, now get this, global rebellion against God. And what were they doing? Well, we find out from another text we're going to visit in just a moment that they built this. Now, you know, in our Sunday school classes when we were kids, we heard sometimes that they were building this building up into heaven because they wanted to see God. That might sound right, but it's not right. They were building this tower that they may be up closer to the sun and the moon and the stars. And they were beginning to chart. This is where astrology began. Not astronomy, but astrology. The worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. So the tower was built to chart the heavenly bodies for cultist worship purposes. Now, Revelation 17:18, where it talks about this harlot riding the beast, points to Genesis 11 and Isaiah 47 as the beginning place of all false religions and abominations. Take your Bible right now, please. Join me, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47. In Isaiah chapter 47, now it's hundreds of years after Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, and the Spirit of God causes Isaiah, as he's speaking to Israel about the future judgments of God that's going to come upon those who worship and follow after other gods, and he makes it very clear in this chapter, as he's pointing back to the Tower of Babel, that the Tower of Babel was the beginning of the rebellion of the world to look at the moon and the stars and the sun and all those heavenly bodies and to worship them instead of worshiping God. Let me read a few verses here in Isaiah 47. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin, daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." Now, the very first thing is he points here to Babylon as being a harlot. Listen to the language in verse 2. "Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover your locks, make bare your legs, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet you as a man." In the language of speaking about a harlot, this is what Isaiah was saying about Babylon. This is the very language of Revelation 17, speaking of mystery Babylon the Great, the mother, the beginning place of all false religions or harlots. It was the origin of the crescent moon god worship. Look down at verse 13. He says, Isaiah 47:13, "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now your astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly procrastinators, stand up and save you from these that shall come upon you." Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 15. "Thus shall they be unto you with whom you have labored, even your merchants from your youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save you." He's saying this was in your days of youth, back there in the tower, at the time of the Tower of Babel. This is when you begin to act as a harlot and causing the world to worship these heavenly bodies, and namely the crescent moon god. They were filled with pride, he says in verse 10. And notice especially in this text, Isaiah 47, look at verse 9. "But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their perfection, for the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments." Look at verse 11. "Therefore shall evil come upon you, you shall not know from whence it rises, and mischief shall fall upon you, you shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." And friends, go home and read Revelation chapter 18. The Bible says that the destruction that comes upon that geographical area that we're talking about tonight, and I looked at this last month, he says on the last day of the seven-year tribulation period, this is the day that Christ returns to the earth. It's the time when he speaks and destroys that whole geographical area, putting it on fire, and the Bible says that the fire and the smoke will go up forever. In other words, for the next 1,000 years into the millennial reign of Christ, that whole area is going to be set on fire by God. And right here in Isaiah chapter 47, once again, Isaiah is saying the same thing John did in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that they will be destroyed by fire in one day. Now look back up here at the screen. And it's interesting that at the time of Abraham, we're told by archaeologists and those who've studied this, that there were two centers of the ancient crescent moon god that were in Hur and also in Haran. Let me point out a few things here. Over here, of course, is Egypt. Here's the Sinai. Right there is Gaza, where the problem is right now with Hamas. Here's the land of Canaan. That's the land of Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Dead Sea. You go up here, and here's Damascus, Syria, Lebanon over here. And then you cross across the desert here. into Mesopotamia, which was called then. This is Iraq today. There's the Euphrates River. There's the Tigris River. But let me point out, going back to the time of Abraham 4,000 years ago, archaeologists discovered there were two major centers of the worship of the crescent moon god. One was Ur of the Chaldees. The other was at Haran. And if you study the Genesis chapter 11 and 12, you will find out that's exactly where God called Abraham out of the worship of many gods, at actually here in Ur. And then he and his father and nephew Lot traveled up to Haran, and then his father Terah died, and then they came down into the promised land. I would suggest to you that what the Bible's telling us here, that there's a great probability that the very pagan idol worship that God called Abraham out of was the crescent moon god that is the same religion being worshipped today in the religion of Islam. Remember what the Bible teaches, that last verse of Revelation 18. Now, Psalm 83 connects, I think, the Battle of Armageddon with Judges chapter 6 and 8. Just stay with me. I know this gets just a little bit deeper here. In Psalm 83, I won't read it, but you can go home and read this for yourself. The psalmist begins to talk about the fact that God has many enemies, and those same enemies are those enemies of Israel. And he says they have consulted together, the enemies of Israel, that they would destroy the nation of Israel. And then he mentions them. He gives their ancient names, and the names that he gives there are the names of the Islamic nations today. And then he begins to talk about battles. Now listen carefully. Stay with me. In Psalm 83 begins to mention the battles that took place in the Old Testament days in the book of Judges. And he talks about these battles that took place in the Valley of Armageddon, interestingly enough. Remember the final battle that God wages with the Antichrist and his religion when he comes back begins in the Valley of Armageddon. It's interesting that in Psalm 83, as a matter of fact, I need to go over there and read this to you so you can make that connection. I'll read this to you. In Psalm 83, the psalmist says in verse 9, "Do unto them," he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, "as unto the Midianites." Where are the Midianites? These are the ancient people that lived in Saudi Arabia. "And to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon." What's that at? Where's that at? The Valley of Armageddon. He says in verse 11, "Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, and all their princes as Zebah and Zalmunna." Now, you know, friends, for years and years and years, I would be reading through the book of Psalms, and I would read that and just read right over top of it and keep right on going. And one day, I got my Bible dictionary out, and I thought, who are these people he's talking about here? And then I discovered what I'm going to share with you. Take your Bible, turn with me back to Judges chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Old Testament, book of Judges, and chapter 6 and 7 and 8. What happened, what I'm about to share with you, in the days, listen now, of Gideon, was a foreshadow of the Battle of Armageddon. Now notice in chapter 6 and verse 33 of Judges 6:33. "Then all the Midianites," remember these are people, the ancient people that live in what we call today Saudi Arabia, "the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." Jezreel was the Old Testament name for the valley of Armageddon. So if you look up at the screen, the Midianites were Arabs from Saudi Arabia and they're called children of the east. Now, this is interesting to make these connections. Go back and look at chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years. Do you think it's just a coincidence that these people in Saudi Arabia, these ancient tribal group there, were making life difficult for the Jewish people for 7 years? And the Bible says they came up against Israel in the Valley of Armageddon to destroy them. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. "For they came up with their cattle, their tents, and came as grasshoppers for multitude. For they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And they, as I just read from verse 33, they gathered in the Valley of Armageddon. And then when they finally were all killed, and Gideon turns on their kings and kills them, skip over to chapter 8. This is where it gets very, very interesting. These are the same two names I just read about in Psalm 83. Judges 8:21 says, then Zebah and Zalmunna, remember those are the kings mentioned again in Psalm 83, said, rise, speaking to Gideon, rise and fall on us, for as the man is, so is the strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. The word for ornament there is shaharon in Hebrew, which means crescent moon. Are you listening, friends? In the days of Gideon, in the Valley of Armageddon, a huge number of kings from the east came against Israel. God used a little band of soldiers, 300 to be exact, with Gideon, to supernaturally defeat them. And the Bible takes the time to tell us that all of these men who came out of Saudi Arabia, the Midianites, had crescent moon emblems on their camels. Later, he says in this text, in Judges, he tells the men, now bring me all of the earrings that you got off of the soldiers, which the text doesn't say, but we can assume they were also crescent moons. The Bible says, when you do the translation and looking at the weight here, there was 43 pounds of gold earrings. That's a lot of gold. Now, what am I trying to say, friends? Look up here at me. In the days of Gideon, in Saudi Arabia, and this was not just Saudi Arabia, it was in Egypt and all over the Middle East, the leading religion was the crescent moon god. So today in Saudi Arabia, we have another religion symbolized by the crescent moon god. And they have plagued the Jews for millennia of time, and they're leading the crusade against Israel today. They were called Ishmaelites, the Bible says in this text. Islam states that they trace their ancestry of Muhammad back to Ishmael. We'll look at that next month, Lord willing. Islam is the only religion that fulfills all these clues that we've been looking at tonight in Revelation 17 and 18. It is a religion in the desert that has a resource, oil, that makes kings rich, and merchants and transporters of the sea wealthy. Notice that when God destroyed this area, the Bible says in Isaiah 34:9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, or burning crude oil. Islam has mesmerized the leadership of the world. Leaders in the West and the East bow down to Muslim leaders in the Persian Gulf. When Barack Obama made his first trip to Saudi Arabia, he bowed before the princes of Saudi Arabia. But also, did you know that when our current president in his first term visited Saudi Arabia, that he also bowed before the princes of Saudi Arabia? Leaders in the West and the East bow down to Muslim leaders in the Persian Gulf. The 57 Islamic nations wield massive control over the United Nations. Islam is the only religion that is protected from any derogatory statements by citizens of all countries. You can say anything you want to about the church or Jesus Christ or the Word of God, but you speak out against the Quran or Muhammad or the religion of Islam and you can be arrested. Muslims claim that Allah is the God of the Bible. They believe that in the days of Muhammad, the church had corrupted religion with the worship of Jesus. They firmly rejected the truth that God is a triune God, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe that Islam is the revival of the true religion that traces its roots back to the apostles and prophets. Now, let me just abbreviate this, real friends. In other words, they say, what you and I believe has been corrupted. If we would go back and look at the true religion that came from God that started with Adam and Eve. And they say they were the first Muslims. Adam and Eve, they say, is the first Muslims. And then look at all of the great prophets of the Old Testament and the kings of Israel. And they say they were all true Muslims. And then when Christians came along, they corrupted all of this. So they say they're right and we're wrong. However, there is overwhelming evidence that Islam is the revival of a pagan, ancient pagan religion of the moon god cult. The holy books of this religion are in direct contrast to the message of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, like Islam, incorporated pagan ideas to attract new converts. I have in my study, I received this probably 40 years ago, someone gave me this copy of the book, by Lorraine Bettner on Roman Catholicism. It's a very thick book, about maybe 500, 600, 700 pages. And it chronicles, as it traces the history of the doctrine of the Catholic Church and shows where all of their pagan practices, the dictates of the popes, like believing there is a purgatory and believing that you can pray someone out of purgatory if you just pay enough money. They show who declared this, at what time it was declared, which pope declared this. They did all these things to appeal to the masses, which did not, listen to me, did not know the Word of God. Friends, I will cling to this book. I don't care what any preacher says. This book is right. And any preacher that doesn't preach what this book says is a liar. God's word is true. Amen? Amen. According to 1 John 2:22, the heart of the spirit of Antichrist will reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, by deity we mean that Christ is God. The Pope has befriended many Muslims. You see in this photograph here. Now, the Catholic Church does give lip service to the fact they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But every Muslim vehemently says Jesus is not the Son of God. And they adamantly say, God has no son. Matter of fact, if you look at this picture here of the Dome of the Rock, I have been there many times myself. This is not decorative stuff here. That is the writings in Arabic from the Quran, which has a theme, and the theme of those verses is God has no son. The Antichrist will especially desire to control the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You see these passages that declare that. The only people on the planet who are passionately locked into a struggle over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem are the Jews and the Muslims. The Catholics could care less. Most of the West could care less. Friends, I believe if you followed very carefully what I'm saying tonight, from my perspective, without question, we're watching the struggle between God and Satan in these final hours. Anyone who's followed the war between the Arab Muslims and Israel knows that their conflict is passionately driven by Islamic doctrine. It pits the God of Islam against the God of Israel. This is what drives Hamas, Hezbollah, the Palestinian groups, and all other Arab Muslims. Has nothing to do with patriotism. It's all about what they believe their religion teaches. Today, right now, at this moment, this year, a king in Saudi Arabia is talking about making peace with Israel. President Donald Trump wants to make this happen soon. I personally believe we're watching the final piece of the puzzle that will fall into place very soon. Because according to Daniel 9:27, and I'm quoting, the Bible says that the Antichrist will be the prince of the people who destroyed the temple. The prince of the people who will destroy the temple. Now, where we went to error, and I was taught this myself in error, when we think about the Catholic Church, or excuse me, of the Roman Empire, we immediately go to the center of the Roman Empire, and which we go to Italy, we go to Rome, and we look at the Catholic Church. But the point is, what the Bible's saying is that the prince that will come will be from the people of the Roman Empire who destroyed the temple. And if you look at a map of the Roman Empire, it also included the Persian Gulf area. So what I'm trying to tell you tonight, friends, is it's all in place. Be ready for the shout that can take us out. It is amazing, friends. I'm not making this stuff up. It is amazing to look at the incredible, massive details of Scripture. And we're the first generation that can say, we're there. We're there. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back when I say this, friends. The amazing fact is there doesn't seem to be many pastors or preachers who are interested in these subjects and are poring over the Word of God and understanding where we are and how we got here and where we're all going. It's like there's a stupor upon the church and the people in the world. They're walking in darkness. And the Bible says, and sudden destruction will come upon them. I'm ready for the shout. And I believe it can happen at any time. I'm watching the events in the Middle East with bated breath. As we speak tonight, we're at war in Yemen against the Houthis. Israel has gone back to war with Hamas. And I would like to say to you that that is not popular with the United Nations. It's not popular with many Americans. It's not popular with the Chinese or the Russians. But, friend, it's happening. And our president has said that Iran is next. The clock is ticking. They're very close to a nuclear warhead. And I've been saying this for many, many years now. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu first said it back in the early 1990s. Iran must not be allowed to have a nuclear weapon. And when the United States and or Israel goes into Iran, for all I know, it could be happening right now as I speak tonight. I don't know. You can believe they're going to keep... Israel's not going to be parading this information around. We'll just wake up some morning and find it. It happened while we were sleeping. The Chinese are going to be upset. The Russians are going to be upset. The United Nations is going to be upset. The whole world's going to be upset. And it is going to be, I believe, personally, this is my conjecture, I believe that that will be the match that will strike the fire that leads to the battle of Gog and Magog and ultimately will be gone and then Armageddon. I hope this doesn't trouble you. It doesn't trouble me because this world is not my home. My home is in heaven. I'm ready to go be with Jesus by death of the rapture at this very second. That's His choice. I will accept either one. I hope and pray that tonight you'll be asking yourself this question as I close this message. Am I where I need to be if He should come for me tonight? If He should take you home tonight through the door of death, or the rapture is what takes us all, are you giving Jesus your all right now? Are you confessing your sins? Are you living for Him? Are you telling others about Him? We're living in a world of incredible spiritual darkness. And we are the light of the world. We've got the book. We've got the look up. Let us pray. Father God, continue to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, I am personally wowed by the incredible details of your word. Written, signified in the symbols of the gospel of the book of Revelation, written by John 19 centuries ago. And the truths that are prefigured there in those symbols are all being fleshed out before us right now. May that encourage us. May it also put a respectful fear in our hearts. Because the Word says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Oh God, help us to believe and to live what you've said. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.